Well, we've been looking through these laws of cleanliness, and it's important as we do to remember that this is a particular category of uncleanness. It's not physical uncleanness per se. It's not moral impurity that's being spoken of here, but that ceremonial, ritual uncleanness that made the Israelite unclean before God. And this ceremonial system was a picture to teach Israel of their need for moral purity in every area of their life. So the uncleanness of Israel extended even beyond their bodies to their garments and to their houses. In the ancient Near East, fungal infections and mold were often associated with demonic activity. And the pagans had various rituals for dealing with these things. But here God tells his own people how to deal properly with this ceremonial contamination. In fact, in chapter 14, verse 34, you may have noticed, he says, "And I put the leprous plague in a house in the land." Israel is here told that these infestations are not the product of demons or evil curses, but they are under the hand of God, as all things are, as God controls all things in his providence. You get the sense as you read through these chapters that the requirements for this purity just run deeper and deeper into the warp and woof of people's lives. You couldn't switch off in ancient Israel. You had to be alert to the telltale signs of molds and uncleanness beginning to take hold in your home or in the garments that you wear. And so it is with our walk with the Lord, isn't it? We must exercise that vigilance, that watchfulness, to watch and pray lest we fall into temptation, lest any sinful, corrupt thoughts or habits or way of life would pollute our sweet walk with Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 15 says this: "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." That's the word that's used. This root of bitterness that can grow up in our church, in our families, in our own lives. And the author to the Hebrews uses this word, defiled. It's the same word which is used in John chapter 18, when the Pharisees and the religious leaders wouldn't go into the praetorium lest they be defiled. Root of bitterness. Is there ever this root of bitterness that springs up, this root of sin that defiles us? We must be on our guard to the encroachment, the almost imperceptible. If you walk past that same bit of wall in your house every day and you don't take notice of it, man, it's very easy to miss the dirt or uncleanness or the mold that's beginning to grow there. I don't know if you've ever been in your own home and you've suddenly lifted the curtains and gone, "Wow, there's black mold back here. I never saw this before." It's so imperceptible. It gets in very easily into our own lives, and before we know it, we have a root of bitterness, or we have a sin that needs to be dealt with. So how is it to be dealt with? Well, we're going to look at two simple points this evening. Firstly, unclean clothes, and secondly, unclean homes. So unclean clothes. For any of you who maybe do knitting or you work with fabric, you'll know the frustration when you've knitted a nice cardigan or whatever it is, and you get to the bottom of it, and you think you're done, and you suddenly realize, I made a mistake at the neck, at the hem. And you've got to undo the whole garment. You pull it down bit by bit. The frustration, all the work and time and energy that's gone into it. And here there would have been a similar feeling for many Israelites. They must have felt that same feeling when they found in a garment this rot or mold that had gotten into the warp or woof of the fabric, in the wool or the linen of the fabric. You see, all the clothes in those days were made by hand. Clothes today are so dispensable. Just throw that one in the bin or give it to the charity shop and I'll just get another one. But it wasn't like that in those days. You maybe had a couple of changes of garment and they would have been handmade. It would have taken time and energy. But along comes the priest and he says, this is a defiling mold. This is a defiling leprosy in your garment. And he takes the knife and he cuts it out of the fabric. You think, all that hard work, gone. Well, this taught them that there were certain items and certain things in their life, no matter how valuable or necessary to life that they were, these things could keep them from God. They could cut them off from God's presence and communion with Him. And it taught them that they had to be willing to give these things up. You can imagine a scenario in a family where perhaps a young wife has a garment that she particularly prizes. Maybe a wedding garment. Oh, and it brings back all those associations and all of those lovely memories. But one day she finds there's this leprosy that's grown up in the garment, some kind of rot or mold. She says to her husband, do I really have to bring this to the priest? I can't give this up. This is hard for me. She has to. Is there something that you won't give up for Jesus? Might be something very ordinary, something very close to you, something you're used to putting on and off every day, as it were, some habit. We think of the rich young ruler, don't we, that he went away sad because he had many possessions. That's where his heart was. These things were too precious to him. He couldn't take the knife and cut these treasures out of his heart. And we hear Jesus saying, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now he has to bring the garment to the priest, even if it means the priest taking the scissors to the garment. Isn't this what Jesus does with us? He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. It seems so small, doesn't it? Just a garment? A piece of clothing? I mean, the things that can keep people from Christ. The things that can keep us separated from God. Can be the simplest things. Perhaps it's that nostalgia. Something that has a grip on your heart that you can't let go of. It's just Satan's way to have people cut off from God by just the simplest things in life. And so, it doesn't have to be something complicated. Just anything, something in this world that's more important than Jesus. But I think there's more here to this idea of clothing in Scripture. Because clothing it's an important picture in Scripture of our life and our habits and our works. It's often used to describe our conduct and our way of life. like something that we put on every day. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 4 uses the very word unclean when it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." That unclean garment that was supposed to cover the body of the Israelites so that they would be presentable before others and before God has holes in it. It has filth in it. This is a picture of the righteousness of man which has holes in it, has filth in it. This is what we are before God. Our righteousness is dirty and our good works are not good enough. They aren't acceptable to God. But God doesn't leave us in that condition. Adam and Eve in the garden, they sew fig leaves together of their own making to cover their nakedness. Well, God delights to cover them with the garments that he has provided, the sheep skins. He delights to clothe us and to cover our shame so that we might be brought close to him. And he clothes us with a righteousness that is not ours, an alien righteousness, a righteousness not of our own making. Or perhaps you think that's a bit of a stretch. Well, remember that the priests wore holy garments. Okay, so that in Exodus there are precise laws about the kind of garments that a priest should wear that would make him acceptable to come into the tabernacle of God. They were woven in a particular way, and the high priest had a turban on his head. And on the turban was this plate of gold which read, "Holiness to the Lord." He was not allowed to appear before God without that holiness. Just as we heard from Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14 of the holiness without which no man can see God. Men had to come into the tabernacle and they had to have pure garments, clean garments, not garments that were tainted with their sin and impurity. And again, we see this contrast in Zechariah chapter 3. In the vision that Zechariah sees, he sees the high priest Joshua. And Joshua is dressed in these filthy garments. And God says, "Take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And I will clothe thee with change of raiment." This is the transfer of righteousness, the filthy rags of his own righteousness taken away, and God's pure righteousness upon him. And Paul picks up on this language when we read through Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." There's a putting off and a putting on. And the instrument of putting off and putting on is not our works, but faith. We're like little children who can't put their own clothes on, can't take their own clothes off. We need God to do that for us, to take our filthy clothes off of us and give us pure clothes, pure righteousness. Well, we also read in Revelation 19, verse 8, don't we, of the great marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bride, who is the church, comes to the marriage supper, and it says, "His wife made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Interesting. It's granted to her to have these fine linen garments of righteousness. The saints must be granted to do righteous acts? Well, yes. The righteous acts of the saints don't come from them. They are given. As Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your righteous life as a Christian is not something that you've woven from top to bottom. It's been woven by Jesus Christ on his loom. You see, unlike the priests in Leviticus 13, who come to burn the filthy rags and to cut out the filthy parts, Jesus, our high priest, does something different. Jesus, our high priest, comes to us with his beautiful robes. He takes our filthy garment off and he places his beautiful robes around us so that we may walk into the holy place of God with those beautiful robes upon us. That's what Jesus does. And it's true. Through our life, we're going to find big patches of sin. And they're going to appear in our conduct. And this passage is telling us, take them to the high priest. Take them to the high priest to be cleansed, to be cut out. It may be painful, but it is necessary to maintain that pure walk with the Lord. Secondly, we have unclean houses. What can we learn from the unclean houses of chapter 14? Well, much of what we have said about garments can also go for houses as well. And you'll see the instructions to take certain stones of the house out. They're very similar to the idea of cutting out portions of the fabric. But just before we get into that, I mean, chapter 14, I mean, this is encouraging to the Israelites. Because they're being told, when you've come into the land of Canaan, we're going to make it to Canaan. Oh, we're not going to live in these tents forever. We're going to be in houses. So right off the bat, this is an encouraging chapter for them. A chapter for them to remember the future. This is what we do when we get into Canaan, when we actually have houses made of stone and mortar. You'll also notice the same procedure of the two birds for cleansing. They're in verses 49 and following. Well, this is a bit different from the garments. The garments didn't need this procedure. But this is because houses needed that higher level of cleansing, as it were, than a garment, because of their size and their potential to infect those that come in and out. We'll see anybody who goes into this unclean house has to be washed or be unclean until evening. But the extra procedure that is given for the leprous person is omitted here. What's because the house isn't going into the tabernacle to worship God. A house is not going into commune with God. So it's a stationary. It doesn't come into the tabernacle. And yet it could cause people who come into it to become unclean. And those people could go to the tabernacle and defile the tabernacle. That's what is the worry here. But if you thought getting rid of a garment was costly or hard, imagine having to bulldoze a house. I mean, really? This is big. Now, houses are very expensive today. If this was today, I mean, it would probably bankrupt a lot of people. Certainly would us. I mean, we have some mold in our room. But houses in those days weren't as expensive as they are today. They were made out of readily available materials. But still, it's costly, it's hard, it's a place of memories, a place you've grown up, or it's a place that has been a shelter from the heat, or a cozy place in the winter from the cold. It's an important place. And yet even this, as important as it is, can separate people from God. You remember what Jesus said. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. This is not an easy thing. It would not have been an easy thing for Israelites to do. But the uncleanness of a house takes this whole question to a whole new level. It's one thing to leave a garment, but what about a house? What about family? What about nearest and dearest? In fact, Jesus puts this even more strongly in Luke chapter 14 when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What won't we give up to follow Jesus? You see, just as the language of clothing had that broader application within Scripture, so does the language of the house. That the word house is used in multiple different ways throughout the Bible. It can mean a family, a household. And this is a very natural connection because the building where a family grows up is very intimately connected with the family itself. And you'll notice in verse 35 that the responsibility for alerting the priest to the leprosy that has taken hold in the house is he who owns the house, the head of the home. The head of the home, whether it was a man or whether it was a woman, sometimes women were the heads of homes in those days if there wasn't a man, it was their responsibility to bring these matters to the priest. It was their responsibility to be on watch for the mold or the leprosy that had come up in the house. And in the same way, it is a responsibility of the head of each home to ensure that, to the best of his knowledge, his house is morally pure, that his house is walking according to God's law and not in open violation of it. And when he sees that impurity in his home and in his family, it's his responsibility to take that to the high priest. And those of us who are heads of homes, our responsibility to be on guard and on watch for that comes up in the house, and to bring our families in prayer, intercessory prayer, to the high priest. This is a hard task. It's a watchful task. Are we watching carefully the patterns of behavior, the greed or the selfishness or the pride that imperceptibly comes in? You see, our families are so close to us. We're so used to them. There's that love and we just know there's the familiarity. And yet that familiarity that can be the breeding ground of sin that we don't realize is growing up under our very noses and we haven't realized it. Oh, this is a hard task to be the head of the home that watches carefully and is on watch for that leprosy of sin that's growing. And that hard task of interceding on behalf of the family and the home. Paul says that this is part of what an overseer must be in the church. An overseer in the church must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Take you back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So where does the man find cleansing for his home, for his house? He goes to the priest. He goes to the only one who can administer the blood. Notice that the death and the resurrection symbolized by the bird slain and the bird set free that we were looking at last week in chapter 14 is repeated here again. That bird that was slain is a picture of the death of Christ, his blood spilt for us that we might be cleansed. The bird that is set free of his resurrection life. There's only one place to go to find cleansing for your home, for your family. It's the same place you've been. It's the foot of the cross. It's the empty tomb. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you yourself, having been cleansed of all your dead works, and having had your filthy rags removed from you, Are you going to try and root out sin in your family and in your life by carnal measures? Don't think that the problems of sin that we see in our homes are just going to go away magically. Or you say, well, maybe if I just discipline enough. Discipline is not going to save from hell. Discipline is good and right. But ultimately, our families need to be led to Jesus Christ, to understand his death and resurrection. Good discipline in a home is right and good, but it's only the patch. No, my friends, we must bring our homes back to the foot of the cross. And I know many of you pray and intercede for your families every day. This is our role, to be on watch and to be on guard and to daily be bringing our homes to the high priest, so that he might do what we can't do, to cleanse. You see, in Leviticus, the priest was powerless to fix the problem. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, has the power to touch our homes and in a moment make them perfectly clean. In a moment. We see examples of this in the New Testament. Cornelius believed and his whole household was baptized. The same happened with the Philippian jailer. Well, we've looked at these chapters on ritual purity. We've gleaned some lessons. And we must leave it there and move on through Leviticus to the Day of Atonement. But before we do, I must underline again that this ceremonial purity is not the same as moral impurity. It was a picture of it, pointed towards it. All these laws point towards the greater reality we find in the new covenant. This is just a type and a picture of the moral purity. And every chapter tells us about the sinfulness of sin and the extent of sin in our own lives and in our own surroundings. But it also tells us about the cleansing that we can have through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Let us be willing to cut out whatever sins are separating us from Jesus, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Let us bring ourselves and our families to the foot of the cross for that continual washing that we all need. Amen.